Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, reading verses 14 to 29. So this is immediately following the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus Christ took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and went up to a mountain and was transfigured before them. And there they saw Moses and Elijah speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before their very eyes. And the Father, of course, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so this passage then comes immediately at the heels of that. "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?'" That is, with his disciples. "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the passage before us appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that in and of itself should demand our attention, for a threefold mention carries with it a mark of importance to us. And when we look at the main themes, they capture our hearts and minds such that we are eager to hear and learn. Parental love and concern towards the sick, the wayward, the troubled children that we have immediately grabs our hearts and draws us into the passage that is before us. We all know such times, do we not, and occasions where we feel helpless and hopeless in regard to the physical or spiritual or both condition of our children. And related to this is the feeling that our Christian faith, though genuine, seems in certain times of our lives to be ineffective. It seems we can't seem to make any headway. We can't seem to get past this situation. We can't seem to handle the situation. We can't seem to understand the situation. And so it becomes a crisis in our hearts and in our lives. Theoretically, we should be able to handle it. When we read the Word and we know about God being sovereign and good and loving us, all the things, of course, that Job knew, and yet the situation is just like a storm, and these waves are just so much higher than our heads. And we feel so desperate. And you know how it is, even people that are professionals, you can get into such a rut that you lose all confidence. I mean, the things that you knew how to handle, you can't even do those now. I mean, just everything becomes haywire and we become confused and bewildered. And we ask ourselves, what has happened to my faith? We remember those days when we knew the victories of faith. We remember those days that we walked with the Lord and we served Him and everything seemed to go so well. And we prayed and He heard our prayers, as it were. We were riding, as it were, the crest of the waves. But now we seem to be in the trough, and it threatens to break over our heads. Besides these familiar themes, of course, we have the challenges of the adversary that uses present crisis and seeming failure to undermine and question and attack our faith, and indeed attack the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like we hear echoes of the statements made by Elijah on Mount Carmel, but the other way around. Where is your God? I mean, maybe He's asleep. Maybe He's not what you thought that He was. All loving, all powerful, sovereign. And so the devil, even in our weakest moments, even when we're racked in pain and confusion, he spares no amount of energy. He shows no mercy at all. Never mind kicking you when he's down. He's going to continue to beat us, continue to mock us. Even while we're taking our last breath, as it were, he's going to be mocking us, just as our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, experienced on the cross. They mocked him. They wagged their heads. When you come down, you said you were the Son of God. I mean, somebody's dying. Somebody's in excruciating pain. And you, even as people and even priests, you're mocking him. I mean, what callousness fills the hearts of such people that they can act in this way. That even when a person is dying in anguish, there's not an ounce of mercy that arises from our heart. That's where the devil is. And so when we are in those troubled times, he attacks us even more ferociously in order that he might destroy our faith. As I said, we've all been there. And so it should make us eager to eavesdrop on this occasion and hear what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to people that are in a similar situation. It is in this way that we will be armed and strengthened to face whatever crisis may come into our life. So first of all, this crisis of faith that we have laid out before us. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I indicated, was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had three of his disciples with him. So the other nine were down at the bottom of the mountain. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes down, then here we have the disciples being engaged by the scribes, and they're disputing amongst themselves. I mean, there couldn't be a more stark contrast between these two places. One on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ is in all of his glory, where the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," where they have Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is under control. Everything is going according to plan. God's purposes are being accomplished, even in spite of all the opposition of the devil and the whole world. Everything is going to plan. And yet, down at the bottom of the mountain, everything's chaos. The disciples can't hold their own. They are being attacked by the scribes, and the scribes are asking them all kinds of questions that they don't have an answer for. I mean, it's almost like as we read from Job. Here's one scene where God is all sovereign and everyone coming to him, even the devil himself. There's no attack that the devil is mounting on God. He cannot. God is absolutely supreme. He's in control. And yet on earth is absolute chaos. The devil seems to be having the upper hand, and the comforters of Job, they tried to be comforters, but what are they doing? They're attacking him left, right, and center. I mean, they're coming at him from all directions, and even though he's seeking to defend himself, when he's thinking about it, he can't resolve it either. And he gets all mixed up. So here we have the disciples then being questioned by these opponents, questioning their whole faith and their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not, of course, at this moment present with them. That's the way, as I say, the devil is. He uses every opportunity that he has to undercut our faith. He knows that Christ is on the mountain. He knows that he's transfigured. He knows that he's the Son of God. He knows that everything is in his hands, but he shields all of that. He doesn't want to mention any of that. He wants to get down to the nitty-gritty of your life, your situation, where you can't handle the things that are going on. When the devil can't, of course, make any headway with the Lord Jesus Christ, he seeks to make headway with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we have it in Revelation. When the child is born and is caught back up into heaven, and the devil has failed to thwart the redemptive purposes of God, what does he do? He turns to the woman, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He pursues her. But of course, he's never going to win, because the Lord Jesus Christ has already declared that I will build my church, and the gates of hell, including the devil, will never overcome her. And so the devil has tricked people, surrounded them, pressured them, firing rapid questions at them that they cannot answer, all the while saying, "See, it's not true. God isn't who you say he is." And even heroes of faith have been caught up in these very difficult times. And we remember David, don't we? Powerless before Satan's temptations through Bathsheba, and Peter's failure to confess the Lord Jesus Christ before a young servant girl. Everything was upside down. And of course, the devil used that, no doubt, to question his faith. And we too, as I say, are silenced and shamed by the devil's exploitation over various failures in our life. But the passage is communicating to us, don't despair. Don't despair. What we read of Job is telling us that, is it? Don't despair. God will work things out. We will have the victory, as the passage, of course, goes on to speak about in the last chapter of Job. But not only is there a crisis for the disciples, there is this crisis of this father, this desperation that he's in. As I said, the devil has no mercy. He will use any method to undermine our faith in Christ and to dishonor God. And so here we have, again, going back to Job. Here's Job. He's lost his 7 sons and 3 daughters. We're not even going to mention, right, all the possessions that he lost. And by the way, which is not easy, as I was in Calgary, I went and looked at some of the places that were affected by the flood, one member in particular. It's not an easy task to go through when, you know, your whole house is turned upside down and filled with mud all over the place. I mean, it's pretty traumatic to go through that. But even more when it comes to children. I mean, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And what are the comforters doing? Saying that they must have been wicked. That's why God took their lives. They must have done something wrong, because God doesn't punish the righteous. And they must have done something terrible because he took their life. I mean, who would want to hear that? Right? They're mourning for their children, and somebody comes along and says, they were rascals anyway, they deserved it. God did what was right. And of course, they turn on him later on. You must have done something terrible too, because that's why God is punishing you. We all know it's true. God blesses those that serve him and punishes those that don't. So you must have done something wrong too. I mean, here he is, covered with sores from head to foot, living day by day in this misery. And what do? They attack him. And attack his character. And here we have the same. Here we find Satan had inflicted this young boy with epileptic problems, spirits, dumb and deaf, spirit, as the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the demons. And he would, without mercy, before the parents, attack the boy, such that he would cast himself to the ground, foam at the mouth, gnash his teeth, and become rigid. And other times he would throw him into the fire or the waters that he might destroy him. I mean, if anything should turn us off from the devil, it is that. He has no mercy. Not an ounce of mercy for you or for your loved ones. He'll destroy. You know, he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll give you the world if you will bow down before me. That's what he's after. He doesn't care about you. He's going to give you away. All the people. You can have all the people. I don't want any of them. They're wretches anyway. I couldn't care less for them anyway. You can have them all. All I want is for you to bow down to me. That's all he's interested in. Just like the mobsters and the drug lords. They don't care. They'll kill people in cold blood. It doesn't faze them at all. Because they have no love. That's the way the devil is. He's the king of all of those kinds of people. And so here he is, attacking this child, this ongoing disease, a child that is, of course, it's even worse. If we think that the parent's heart was ripped out of his body as he's seeing his child suffer in this way, and his parents that have children, we know that that's the case. We feel so acutely the struggles and the pains and the suffering that our children go through, and it's unbearable. We can't see them in that state. And that's what this father was experiencing. And what is worse is to see the devil trap our children with regard to faith. It's one thing to attack our children in terms of their health and their well-being. But it's even more painful to see the devil capture them and lead them away from the faith. I mean, we can't even begin to explain and to put in words the pain and the suffering and the anguish that comes over us. Was it easy for Isaac to see Esau rebel against him and go marry foreign wives, and a number of them as well, just because he didn't want to follow what his father and mother said, and he was jealous that Jacob was following their advice and going the way of faith? Was it easy for David to hear Absalom attacking him, trying to overthrow him, trying to put him to death? Was it easy for the father of the prodigal son to see him go away? Leave home? But that's the way the devil is. He'll take each one away to hell itself. That's the way he's leading them. And for parents to see that, as I said, it's just unfathomably painful. We would do anything to rescue them. But we seem at times to be helpless. Our words seem to fall on deaf ears. He's got them so fooled, just like the Pied Piper. That's all they can hear. The Pied Piper and his music and the children laughing and skipping as they go after him. That's the way the devil is. And so he brings us to this crisis, and he tries to exploit this crisis. The father is unable to do anything. All he can see is his son in pain and in suffering. And as I say, such are the crises that are common among us. But again, let us not abandon hope, for the Lord descends from glory on that man of transfiguration in mercy. Now, this passage teaches us about the comfort of faith. That is, first of all, grounded in belief. So, as the Lord Jesus Christ says to the scribes, says, what are you talking about? What are you discussing? What are you debating with my disciples? Because they were after him, of course. And so, we're not told what they said in return. But we are told about the fact that one guy comes forward and he says, I brought my son to you because of the problems that we've already indicated. And so I pleaded with your disciples to heal him. But they could not. And no doubt that was the reason that the scribes set upon the disciples, mocking them. And so the father then addresses himself, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so note what he says. He says, if you can do anything, then have mercy upon us. Have compassion upon us. Which is kind of shows that he's already confused, right? Because he's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ like a last straw, without any confidence that that the Lord Jesus Christ can do anything. He said, if you can do something. And so notice how the Lord Jesus Christ turns that around. The Lord Jesus Christ corrects him So that he looks at it in the right perspective, not in the wrong perspective that he's looking at it. So he's saying, well, maybe God can do something. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, it's not that. But directs attention to the fact that he's the one. And so he says to him, if you can believe, it's not whether if it's possible for me to do something, that's not the question. There's no doubt about that. The question is, can you believe, or do you believe, that I can do something? Because as James says, you know, when we pray and we pray in doubt, then God doesn't hear us. Because we're not coming to him as God, we're just coming to him as the next person in line for us to ask help for. No. I mean, that's an insult to God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ directs him to focus his attention on where the real problem is, not in God, not in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in us. And so this blockage of grace is highlighted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that was the focus of Satan's attack. That's what he wanted to do. That was his end. He wanted us to doubt that God can do anything. And he starts out a little bit at a time. Remember when Satan wanted to tempt Peter, what the Lord Jesus Christ said? He says, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. But in what respect? What did Christ pray? That your faith may not fail. Because that's what he's trying to attack. He's trying to attack your faith. He's trying to prove in this cosmic drama that God has not done a genuine work in our hearts and lives. That was the point of Job's book. God has not done a genuine work of grace in your heart. It's just smoke and mirrors. And if you test that by inflicting all this harm and pain, then he wanted to prove to God that Job would not love him because there was no genuine change. And that's what the devil is trying to do. He's trying to turn us against God himself. And so whatever crisis you are facing, the question that God and the Lord Jesus Christ brings to you is this. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you really believe that God is able to rescue you? Do you really believe that God, out of all this chaos and misery and uncertainty, that God is sovereign, that he is in control? Because that's what it takes, doesn't it? It takes faith. It takes belief in God. Because what you see, the conclusion from what you see is the opposite. That's the way the devil is arguing. But if you don't stand firm on what God has revealed of himself in his word, then we're going to remain in that crisis situation. And so the question to you is, do you believe? I mean, whatever the problem is, whatever the difficulty is, God is saying to you, do you believe that it is possible, that I am able to do it? If not, then there's no point praying because it's never going to happen. And we're told, look at the response, we're told that the father cried out and said with tears. I mean, what else was he going to say? His child is convulsing right before me. He's in pain. He's in anguish. And he'd do anything to help him. And now the Lord Jesus Christ put the onus on him. And he says, do you believe? All things are possible to those that believe. And the father, as I said, with tears in his eyes, says to the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. I believe. You see, it's possible. Certainly possible. He's not faking it, by the way. He's not saying, oh, yes, absolutely, I believe. I mean, what else is he going to say? if the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to heal him until he says that, of course he's going to say it. But it's not fake. He's not faking it. Otherwise, he wouldn't say the words that come straight after that. No, he says, I believe. How often we need to disregard the threatening waves and Satan's show of power, even before impending death, and say, Lord, I believe. The martyrs, as they're facing death, are saying, Lord, I believe. Notice that believers turn to the Lord even when things seem desperate. It's the unbelievers that turn to whatever ways promise help. But believers remain with the Lord. As Isaiah puts it, they wait on the Lord in order to renew their strength. In depths of confusion and weakness, let us learn to confess our faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. But also it was guarded by God. The Father confessed that he believed, but recognized his weakness. He asked the Lord to help his unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Here is an open confession that though we believe, we cannot stand on our own two feet, independent of the Lord. We are in our Father's hands, and no one can snatch us away out of them. Though we are believers, we are hedged in by God, not because our faith is dead and fake, as Satan claims, but because the devil seeks to destroy God's work in whatever ways he can. Let us not be undermined by the devil's arguments, but let us look past all of his smoke and mirrors, however real and powerful they may seem, and let us call upon God to uphold us by his power. As Peter was sinking, he called to the Lord, who reached out his hands and caused him to walk on the waves that threatened his life. And by the way, the disciples do the same. The disciples, when they met with him privately afterwards, they said, Lord, why won't we be able to cast this demon out? I mean, they were confused. They didn't try and make excuses. They didn't say, well, you know, we must have done something wrong. We didn't quite say it the right way. Everything's okay. We're in control now. No, no, no. They openly confessed that they couldn't do it. And they wanted instruction. It's kind of parallel to, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Yes, Lord, we believe in you. But why couldn't we do it? What was the problem? What happened? And so they humbled themselves before God in order that he might instruct them. And then we have this wonderful, wonderful aspect where God grants, the Lord Jesus Christ grants grace. Jesus was talking to the Father, but when he saw the crowds running towards him, he rebuked the unclean spirit. He spoke with authority, commanding the deaf and dumb spirit to come out of the boy, and furthermore, never to go back. But this is not a temporary relief, temporary cure. No, it's an eternal cure. How gracious the Lord is that he does not let the crowds hear their conversation. He doesn't let the crowds hear the struggles that believers have with belief and in the crisis of the moment. But before they come, before they hear any of these things, the Lord Jesus Christ heals the boy. How glad we are that God does not expose our struggles of genuine faith. Though he challenges us so that we might grow and become mature, yet he never leaves us without his love, such that we are more than conquerors through Christ. Let us not grow weary. Let us persist in prayer and wait upon the Lord. There is no problem that he cannot resolve. There is no disease that he cannot cure. There is no sin that he cannot defeat. There is no heart that he cannot turn by his Spirit. After all those that believe that are sitting here this morning are evidence of that great power of God, that when he opens our heart, then we receive the things that we hear with respect to the gospel. But there's a final warning here that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions in all the three passages. Not everything is identical in all the three passages, but this thing is, O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to bear with you? Here's a warning to all unbelievers. God has revealed himself in all of his power, in all of his glory, in terms of the gospel, in all of these kinds of things that the Lord Jesus Christ did, in terms of the miracles, in terms of raising the dead, healing the blind and the sick, casting out demons. All of these things have been done. And yet these crowds and these scribes are still going about questioning who he is and his ability. And rushing to see the next miracle. And well, if that's all they need to see, why don't they stop after one? Why do they keep going? Because they won't believe. They won't believe. No amount of miracles is going to make them believe. If Lazarus, raised from the dead, was not enough to stop the high priest and the scribes and the Sadducees going after the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing will. And you remember the shocking thing. They tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ and try to kill Lazarus as well. They wanted to get rid of the evidence because it proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he said he was. And that there's just no way that they wanted to accept that. And if that meant killing Lazarus, then so be it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ uttered that warning, that correction of faith. How long are we going to continue this charade? How long are we going to continue arguing? How long are we going to continue making excuses and demanding more and more evidence when God has given us everything? We need to repent. We need to believe. God has given us ample proof. It's all written down in the scriptures. All the evidence is there. He is the Son of God. And it's only in him that you and I find any relief whatsoever. But there's also that correction to the disciples. Why couldn't we do it, Lord? I mean, after all, you did send us out as a 70. We did go out and heal people. We did cast out demons. And we came back and said, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall. I mean, they were so full of themselves. Why didn't it work now? Why do we get into these crises anyway? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, these things come out only by prayer and fasting. So what are we to make of that? Are we to make of that, look, if we just go do prayer and then we don't eat and fast, that everything is going to work out all the time? Is that what he's getting at? Is just the methodology was wrong? No, there was more than methodology here. You know, immediately after this passage, the verse, it says that they're walking along the road, and when he got to the house, Jesus said, oh, by the way, what were you talking about? I mean, I heard you mumbling, you know, back there. What were you talking about? And nobody wanted to say anything. And you know why? Because what they were talking about was, who among us is the greatest? Who among us is the greatest? I mean, can you imagine that conversation? Peter, James, and said, John saying, well, obviously the first three are us. I mean, we went up to the mountain, you didn't. I mean, there must have been something special about us. That's why he took us up into the mountain. So we're better than you. The disciples constantly had this problem. Can you imagine the pride when they went and when they went as a 70 and cast out demons and healed? I mean, can you just imagine them coming back so full of themselves? We can handle it, thank you very much. We know how to do it now. Just bring on any question, we can answer it. It's like that with the Galatians. When Paul preached to the Galatians, he spoke about salvation by grace and as walking with God by His strength day by day. And then Paul has to write to them. He said, I'm so surprised. I'm just shocked. I'm perplexed. You began by grace. Why are you now walking as though it was by your works? You think you're so proud now? You think you're so with it? You're so mature that you can do it without God holding on to you? Is that what it is? But that is a temptation we fall into, isn't it? And we become Christians, first of all, just like children, right? When they're born, they hang on to their parents, right? And they're so close to them. But then they get older and they can walk, and after a few falls, they're with it, they're stable. Now they want to be at a distance from you. I can do it on myself. Well, I mean, certain part of that is good and proper, right? But spiritually, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. But we think that it has happened. We think we're so mature, we know how things work, and really we can. We're just following procedures. We're trusting in procedures. We think, if only I do, I pray, I read the Word of God, everything should work out. It doesn't work that way. Because your faith is not in procedures. Your faith is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that is jeopardized, when you take your eyes off Him, then everything collapses. What was the whole point of prayer and fasting? It's not that if our stomachs are empty, then things are going to go well. No, it's not nothing to do with that, is it? Prayer and fasting are the means by which we draw closer to God. That's what it is. That's what the problem was here. You tried to do it in your own strength. And though you might have said the same words as you said before, the fact of the matter is that it wasn't me that you relied upon. And so as believers, we have to always realize that we'll never stand on our own 2 feet. Never in a million years. Never in all of eternity. We stand in Him. He is our refuge and strength. And so whatever crisis come in your life, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait upon Him. And He will give us a victory by His strength and His power. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that You record these kinds of experiences of Your people in the Scriptures, because we need to hear about these things, because we so often go through them ourselves. And our Father, we're so thankful that You encourage us, that as we draw near to You, You draw near to us, that You hear our cries, and Lord, that You come to our aid. And we pray that we may never wander from You. We will never fix our eyes upon ourselves and procedures, even Christian procedures. But rather, Father, that we might fix our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, the very one that holds us in His hands, the very one that holds the world in His hands, the very one to whom the devil has to answer every day. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to live by faith and not by sight, so that we might know the fellowship of Your powerful resurrected life. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.